Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, June 19th, 2011.
Amen. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, which is where we'll begin reading. Continue our study of God's rest. And we're considering especially attitudes that hinder the full enjoyment of God's rest. We considered last time self-effort. This evening we'll look at self-will. Self-will and pride, they sort of go together. They're not the same thing. That is, self-will and self-effort are not the same thing, but they are closely related. I tried to look up a meaning in the dictionary for the word self-effort, and it just isn't there. You won't find, at least I didn't find, I shouldn't say you won't, but I didn't find the word self-effort. I even Googled it and didn't find the word self-effort. The word effort, of course, you could find in the word self, but not the word self. I thought that was interesting. Don't know why that is. So we'll just look at the definition. I want to compare the two words, self-effort and self-will. The word effort means simply a conscious exertion of power or energy or hard work. The total work done to achieve a particular end. So you put the word self in there. So self-effort simply means that a person exerts their own personal strength and ability to achieve a particular end. Now, this person may be, and quite often is, very sincere in doing what they're doing, but the point is they accept no outside help. They are self-sufficient. And we use Cain as a good example because there we saw a lot of exertion on his part, a lot of hard work. Working up his garden. He was intelligent. And he used initiative and skills to present something that he thought God would accept. But it was all self-effort. Now, the word self-will is in the dictionary, and this is the definition that I came up with. Stubborn or willful adherence to one's own desires or ideas. Stubborn or willful adherence to one's own desires or ideas. And the synonyms that were given here in this particular dictionary are obstinate, bullheaded, strong-headed, pig-headed, whatever that is, stubborn, and mulish. Now, these are the dictionary's words, not my words. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about being self-willed. Now, there are many people who are, I believe they are sincere, but they try to do God's will in their own strength or effort. And of course, they do not rest. We saw that last time. Now, there is also in self-effort, I think, an element of pride. That's why people try to do things in their own way. There's some pride there. But it isn't the main characteristic of self-effort. In self-will, however, it is. So that's why we say self-will and pride. Let's read Genesis 11. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. This is self-will. Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's pride, isn't it? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So that's a good example here of self-will. There's no indication that they sought God on this. Let's read one more reference before we go on. In Genesis 49 and verse 6. You don't find the word itself, that is the word self-will, very often in the Bible, but in Genesis 49:6, we do have that word, at least in the King James, in the New King James. I didn't consult all different versions on this point. Some use a different word. There is a question here as what the word should be. But anyway, let not my soul enter their counsel. And then in Genesis 49, and then reading this verse, Jacob is speaking here about Simon and Levi. He's given a resume of the history of his sons. Let not my soul enter into their counsel. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Here he attributes this characteristic to Simeon and Levi, of being self-willed. In the New Testament, self-willed is the rendering of two Greek words, one meaning to please. It speaks of sensual delights, or by implication, simply desire. And the other Greek word is the reflexive pronoun self, self-pleasing, or it could also be translated arrogant or overbearing. In the New Testament, the word refers to human impulse violating obedience to the divine command, and we'll just look at these two references in passing, one in Titus 1 and verse 7. As I said, we don't find the word itself very often, self-willed, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. But this characteristic is explained quite extensively in the Word of God. And it is a characteristic that we see all too often. These are part of the requirements for a bishop. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So among the requisites here that Paul gives is that one who seeks this office should not be self-willed. And as we think of a person in this position, a bishop or a leader of any kind, whatever name you want to give him or title, to not be self-willed, we see that an awful lot. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, here Peter is describing false prophets. Paul was writing about a true saint who wanted to have this office. They could not be self-willed. That could not be one of the characteristics that they show forth. 2 Peter 2:10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Self-willed. The term is of course, reflexive. Self-willed. Self-willed. In other words, it speaks of an action turned back upon itself. That's one way to describe reflexive, is action turned back upon itself. Here's a note from a grammar book about reflexive, what a reflexive pronoun is, or what a reflexive word is, denoting a class of pronouns that refer back to the subject of a sentence or clause. Thus, in the sentence, that man thinks a great deal of himself, the pronoun himself is reflexive. In other words, we can say it this way. He thinks back on himself. He thinks back on himself. He reflects on himself. To me, that's an interesting concept. Walking down the street, and here I'm thinking about myself. Well, that's a pretty good subject. For me, anyway. He reflects on himself. He thinks back on himself. In other words, self is the focus. Self-will focuses on one's self. That is, what's good for me, I'll just put myself in this self-willed position here. What's good for me is the most important thing in the world. That's what I think about. That's what consumes my thoughts all day long. It's all about me.
me.
Well, no, it's really about me, myself, and I. Not just me. Me, myself, and I. Because that's the center of the whole universe. How different is this description of the one who you and I follow? As Norton prayed in his prayer that Paul said that we are to follow him as he follows Christ. Jesus prayed, "Your will, not mine." Your will, not mine. Now, without realizing it, our attitude is so often, "My will, not your." Now, we don't say that when we pray, for instance. We don't say, "Lord, my will be done, not yours." But our actions say that, and our attitude says that quite often. Not your will, but mine. We pray in such a way that that's really what we're saying. And we won't even go into the so-called faith preachers that exhibit this attitude so masterfully. Is that a word? They seem to be masters at it. It comes across like they're really powerful preachers and they really have this positive faith. But as you examine it, and especially examine it with the Word, you'll find that all they are doing is exerting their own will, their self-will. So it comes to the point where they demand of God to do this or that. We don't find that Jesus prayed that way, do we? Could not Jesus have demanded? Of course he could have. He was the Son of God. He is the Creator. He is God. And yet we do not find him demanding, "Your will be done, not mine." Now the builders of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, didn't consult with God. We read the scripture there. They didn't say, "Is it your will to build a tower to reach the heavens?" No, they said, "We will build a tower. We will build a tower." Now, without saying it in so many words, so often God's people are saying this, especially in the area of healing. There are other areas also we could touch on, but God will heal me. God will do this. God will do that. And they don't base those statements on the Word of God or on perhaps a word that the Holy Spirit has spoken to them. There are many times that we can definitely say, "God's going to do this," because the Word of God says that's what will happen, or because the Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts. But otherwise, it's just self-will. Let's take David as our example. I'll read a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 30. And verse 8, then we'll read 2 Samuel 2 and verse 1. David on many, many, many occasions asked the Lord, "Should I do this or should I do that or should I go here or should I go there? Shall I smite the Philistines?" 1 Samuel 30, verse 8, "The Philistines are our enemy." Of course, smite them. Noel, but he asked the question. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" Logically speaking, that was a dumb question. They were the enemy. Yes, do it. Well, don't even ask. Just do it. I'm impressed how often, and we could cite many, many references in David's life where he took the time to ask, to not act in self-will, to not act according to what he thought should be done, but he conferred with the Lord. 2 Samuel 2:1 needs an even better example. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up unto any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said unto him, 'Go up.'" Now, there you have it. Why didn't he? So he, again, why did he even ask? But he did ask. And once he got the go ahead, should he just go? No, he had another question. David said, "Whither should I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." Notice how David here is not taking anything for granted. I'm sure that David had his own ideas about the situation, but he consulted with God. Asking and yielding to God's will is not a sign of weakness, but rather a sign of strength. I think that we think sometimes that, well, if I consult and if I do what God wants me to do, if I follow His will, that's a sign of weakness. I'm a smart person. I'm well-versed in spiritual things. I have some experience. I'll do what I want. Now, I'll have to ask your forgiveness on this because I'm going to read a secular song. Read the words of it. I'm not going to sing it. But it's Elvis Presley's song titled, "I Did It My Way." You older folks might remember that song. I don't know. Huh? Frank Sinatra.
Elvis did it.
Huh?
It was Frank's
original. See there, but hey, either one of them is a good example. So listen to the words, but don't believe them. Because the reason I chose this, I got it off the internet. good old internet. It expresses the attitude manifested at the Tower of Babel, and unfortunately by many of God's own people, when it comes to submitting to God's will. This is what he had to say. "I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more." So what's even more important than that? "I did it my way. Regrets, I have a few, but then again, too few to mention." Pride. "I did what I had to do and saw it through without exception. I planned each charted course. I planned my life. Each careful step along the byway. Oh, and more. Much more." Here it is again. "I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, that I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out." Brave man. "I faced it all and stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, I've cried, I've had my fails, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it also amusing to think I did it all that way. That I may see, that I may say, and not in a shy way, by the way, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself." That's a great present there. What is a person, man or woman, if you don't have yourself? That he was not to say the words he truly feels and not the words he should reveal. The record shows I took the blows, I did it my way. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Well, I don't know about Frank Sinatra. But I do know a little bit about Elvis Presley. And how did that all work out for him? He did it his way. Or anybody else, for that matter. We see the pride here in his song. Proud of the fact that I did it my way. He didn't say I did it the right way. I did it my way. And how often do we, as children of God, do things our way? We do them our way, knowing full well, or at least we should know full well, that God's ways are always better. "My ways are higher than your ways," says God, "as the heavens are higher than the earth." In the term self-will, there's a thought of arrogance, according to the Greek-English lexicon. In a number of languages, arrogant may be expressed as thinking one is so much better than anyone else, or always looking down on other people, or always saying, "I am better." And in this case, remember, the one that we would have to be comparing ourselves to is God. How often do we think we actually know better than God in certain situations? And so we act in self-will. I think it's safe to say that a self-willed person, a person that we would term self-willed, is also arrogant, almost without exception. Now, this causes the person to be self-pleasing, always doing what makes them feel good with no regard to the feelings of others, and certainly no consideration of what God thinks or desires. We need to move with much caution in our life, remembering who is our Heavenly Father. Brother Doug spoke about God as our Heavenly Father this morning, and I can look back on on my life, sadly, and remember the time when I did know more than my father, my natural father. I knew more than my father. That was when I was about 15 or 16. We know that's not right. And of course, I learned that that's not right. But bringing that over into the spiritual, how often do our actions say, really, we know more than our Heavenly Father? We actually know more than our Heavenly Father. That is pride and it is self-will. Those who are self-willed say, never say, the Lord willing, or if the Lord's will, if it is the Lord's will. No consideration is given to what God wants. It's all about what I want. This makes me happy. This gives me pleasure. And we spiritualize those things. And again, as I mentioned before, the area that is so vulnerable in this case is that of healing. Because I know it's God's will to heal me. And that's what I want. I want to be healed. I don't want to have any pain. I know it's God's will for everything to always go right in my life. I don't want any adverse situations in my life. And yet God uses those things, doesn't he? I believe that being self-willed, it has much to do with control. In other words, who's in control? And I'm going to give you an example, and the best example I know is almost always my wife. So I will use her again. But before I do that, I want you to understand, because the example I'm going to use is about driving, and she is a good driver. I trust my life with her. But all of you, I'm sure all of us have had this situation. We're not going to get into specifics here with anybody. But when you are the passenger in a car, aren't you glad that there's a steering wheel on your side and a set of brakes right there? How often do you use them? Like I say, my wife is a good driver. I trust her. But I'll have to admit that she does scare me every once in a while. And I will gently, just sort of mention the fact that, it's okay, I've got everything under control. See, I don't have a hold of the steering wheel. And those pedals aren't under my feet. So it's just sort of a helpless feeling, you know? She's always brought me home safely. So I I've told you before that I sleep when she drives. Sometimes I wake when she drives too. But anyway, it's about control. See, if you don't have the steering wheel in your hand, you know that person's a good driver. But maybe they're going a little too fast. Or a little too slow, or driving too close, or taking the wrong route. Why in the world didn't you turn here? But you see, you're not in control. That person has the steering wheel. That person has the gas pedal and the brake. So it's a matter of control. You want to just, I had to rephrase that. I, many times, want to reach over and grab the steering wheel or put my foot on the brake or whatever. Say, I want to be in control, but I'm in the passenger seat. We are, on this journey, in the passenger seat. We're not driving. We're not the one that decides. We're not the one that plans our way. He does. God does. Let's turn to James 4. Read what he has to say here about this attitude, which we certainly don't like to call self-will, but so often that's really all it is. James 4, verses 13 through 17. I've mentioned before that years ago I came to the conclusion that I would live out the rest of my life in Topeka, Kansas. I had every intention of being buried there. I've even got a hole they can put me in one of these days. That was it. I mean, I wasn't going to go anywhere else or do anything else. But here I am. I'm not driving. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will build a tower. We will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there. Buy and sell. Make a profit. Nothing matter with that. That's good, solid thinking. That's good, positive thinking. We're going to go to this place and we're going to make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And that's what we forget. When we go on our way energized by self-will, we really do not know what will happen tomorrow. But there's someone who does, and he's driving. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now, you boast in your arrogance, James says. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is sin. As you and I yield our wills to the will of God, we enter into the rest that he has for us. Now, it may seem that he's not going the right way. Our thought should always be the Lord's will be done. And if we believe that the Lord should be and is in control, then we should have no problem in simply submitting to what he allows in our lives. But how often do we think God's going too slow? Very seldom do we ever think God's moving too fast. But how often do we think, well, he's going too slow? And how often does he take the wrong route? He quite often takes us the wrong way. There's no way that anything good is going to come out of this way that he's taken us. But yet, if we'll just relax, just rest in him, he will work it all out. God has a plan. I am so thankful tonight that I can say with all confidence, God has a plan for me. God has a plan, first of all, spelled out in detail in his word, and he has a plan for my life. I believe that. I've always believed that. From the time I was just a small child, didn't have any idea what it all meant anyway. But I believe that God had a plan for my life. And that made it a whole lot easier along the way to rest in his workings. Following that plan brings rest now in this life and, of course, throughout all eternity. I rest on the rock, and the rock holds me. I hold not the rock, but the rock holds me. The rock holds me. I rest on Christ, the solid rock. Now, there is no rest in self-will. It's all agitation and doing what you do and so on. Let's turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 God says to Israel, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. This was God's word to Israel. Just relax. Just settle down, settle back, relax, because I know what my thoughts are toward you. And those thoughts are thoughts of peace. My plan, my will for you will bring you peace and a future full of hope. But what did Israel say? Not your will, but ours. We know better. We want to be in control. Let's turn back to Genesis 11 and see what the result of self-will is, what it was for those at the Tower of Babel, and what it is for all who reject God's perfect will. Genesis 11, reading verses 7 and 9. This is what God said. He said, we're going to make a tower. It's going to be spectacular. It's going to reach up into heaven, and we're going to make ourselves a name. Everybody's going to know who we are and what we do and so on. But God says, come, let us go down there, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. They wanted to make a name for themselves, but it just didn't work out. Acting in self-will always brings unrest. It seems like it's a thing to do because it seems like you're in control. And we like to be in control. As human beings, we like to be in control. And we just feel safe that way. If I'm controlling things, you know, I'm good. But if I have to depend on somebody else, not so much. But that doesn't bring true rest. Rest is found only in doing God's will and doing it God's way. The results in Genesis 11 was just the opposite of what they wanted to do. Jesus, once again, is our example. Not my will, but yours be done. Let's look at Acts 9 and verse 6. Acts 9 verse 6. Take the example, once again, of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a very strong-willed person, I believe. But when he came to know Jesus, all of that changed. He had a purpose on the road to Damascus. If anybody had a purpose, Saul that day had a purpose that was not going to be denied and it was not going to be changed, but he met Jesus. Acts 9:6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the attitude that brings us rest. Now, as far as Paul's personal life, as far as the events in his life from that time on, it was pretty turbulent, wasn't it? We know his life. But through it all, he was resting. Yes, as far as the exterior was concerned, as far as we might see as we look on his life of in the everyday events, and yet in his spirit there was a rest there that Paul had never known. Even when he was in control, he had not known the rest that he knew when he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? You be told what you must do. And he did it. He did it. Not by self-effort, not by self-will, but by resting in the sufficiency of God's grace. Remember when God told him, Paul, he says, I'm not going to answer your request, I'm not going to heal you, but I'm going to teach you about the sufficiency of my grace. Paul learned to rest along the way, and how wonderful it is to just rest in the Lord, even when things don't go like we think they should, and when they don't go according to the pattern that we think that they should follow. If we have this confidence, God is in control. My Heavenly Father has only one thing in mind, and that is my well-being. He looks out for my well-being 24 hours a day, or as the phrase is, 24/7. I think it's even more than that. He looks after my well-being, and he's not going to allow one thing to come into my life that will harm me eternally. I may groan and complain. I may feel an ache and a pain. I may have things happen to me that I really don't like, but they will not harm my spiritual, eternal well-being. Isaiah 28. And verse 12, we'll end with this. Isaiah 28, verse 12. Brother Freestone read this scripture this morning. How desirous God was for Israel's well-being. And much more so is he for our well-being on a spiritual level today. To whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing." God always looking for whatever situation would be the best for Israel over the long haul or in the long run. Yet they would not hear. This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. But they refused it. God's ways always bring rest. Self-will says, "No thanks, I'll go my own way, thank you." So that at the end of my life I can say, "Well, I did it my way. I did it my way." I don't want to say that when I get to heaven. I don't want to say, "I did it my way." But by God's grace, by his enabling, by the power of the Spirit, I did it your way. I did it your way. I rest on the rock. I hold not the rock, but the rock holds me. In closing, let's sing that song, if you would. Phil, number 3 in the Grace and Glory. We have something solid upon which to rest tonight. And that is the rock, the solid rock, the rock that doesn't change, the rock that doesn't grow weary, the rock that doesn't get smaller. He doesn't change. We rest on the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Let's stand as we sing this song.